Please turn in your Bibles to John 2, verses 12 through 17, our 10th message from John's Gospel as we work our way verse by verse through the fourth of the Gospels. We begin with a question this morning. How important is the worship of God and getting it right? Today, I think that what we do in worship and the mood or outlook that we seek in the conducting of that service is seen as being merely a matter of personal preference. So whether the service is light or heavy, whether it's liturgical or non-liturgical, whether it looks more like a talk show or a variety show or is more traditional in its format, whether it's rock and roll or highly liturgical, whatever it is, I think for most people that is just a matter that is no more principled than matters of style and taste. And of course, consequently then, since this is the typical outlook, and we're just talking about personal preferences, then to be critical of others would be entirely out of court. Because after all, people just mean well, and the differences we're talking about are only stylistic. And then amongst the more cynically minded, they would probably want to add as well, we're only talking about religion, and so why do you want to get all worked up, and why do you want to get critical about what other people might be doing? So the question I want to ask as a follow-up to that, is that if this outlook is correct, then what we do and how we do in conducting public worship is not all that important, just so indeed we are worshiping in some manner or other, that's really the important thing, then why is it that the only time in the New Testament record that Jesus becomes physically coercive, it's in connection with the worship of the temple. The only time that he becomes actually violent, taking up a whip and driving out the money changers and the merchants from the temple precincts, the only time that he physically manifests righteous indignation is in connection with the worship of God. With all the sin and all the hypocrisy and all of the injustice that is in the world and which he encounters, why is it only here? Why does he not take up that whip and drive off the Roman oppressors and all the injustice that they represent? Why does he not drive them out and deal with that in the way that he deals with matters connected with the worship of God? Could it be that the one thing that Jesus cares about more than any other is the honor of God as expressed in the worship of God? Jesus is zealous in our passage here that God should be reverenced in the place of worship. So let's look at the occasion. There's a long discussion about this cleansing. In John, it's in the second chapter. In the other Gospels, it's at the end of the Gospels. And so the question arises, is this just an editorial move on the part of John to put this, the one cleansing at the beginning, or were there indeed two cleansings, one at the beginning that only John records, and then one at the end that the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record? I think the best of the commentators make the point that there were actually two cleansings, and that the cleansing of the temple is a very short-lived phenomena, that Jesus cleanses it and within a matter of a short period of time, they're right back at it again, buying and selling within the temple precincts. So I think there are two cleansings, one at the beginning and one at the end of Jesus' ministry. So we read in verse 12 that after this, the wedding, he went down to Capernaum. It's actually to the northeast, but it went down because Nazareth is in the hillish areas, And so they travel the 16 miles north and east. So on the map, it looks like up, but it's down because they're going downhill, as it were, into the plains. And they go down to Capernaum, and he's accompanied by his mother and his brothers and his disciples. It would seem that they're moving the base of operations for Jesus' public ministry from Nazareth to Capernaum. The verse mentions his brothers as well as his disciples, calling into question, to say the least, the idea of Mary's perpetual virginity. The most natural reading of the passage is that these are Jesus' brothers through Joseph. And they stayed there for several days. Then in verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus then went up to Jerusalem. Again, Jerusalem is in the heights. So they're actually traveling south, which we think of down, but it's up because it's from the plains up into the hills where Jerusalem was located. And in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. The temple to which this is referring is Herod's temple. And it was built some decades before this time. It was a construction project that took decades to complete. It was a vast, vast facility, 4 football fields by 6 football fields in length, stones that would measure from that wall to the pulpit in length as well as height. This is a massive, it's one of the wonders of the ancient world. Massive, massive structure that had been constructed by Herod. It consisted of 4 courts. The innermost court was called the Court of Israel, into which only the priests were allowed, or rather the Court of the Priests. The next court, the second court, was the most closely located to the central court, would be the Court of Israel. That's where Israel's men were allowed. Then the next was the Court of the Women, where the women were allowed. And then the final exterior courts, the most outside courts, was the Court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles were permitted to go in order to offer their worship. It is the place of worship, this temple. It is the authorized building with the authorized ritual, with the authorized priesthood, and the authorized sacrifices being offered on the authorized altars. So it represents then the homage that is due to God by the people of God when they assemble to worship. And it has in view the word temple, the whole temple precincts. There's another word that's used for just the court of the priests, the innermost sanctuary. It has in mind the whole temple precincts, but especially the court of the Gentiles in which the buying and the selling is taking place. The sheep and the oxen and the pigeons that are mentioned in verse 14, in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. These were all being used in the sacrifices, in connection with the sacrifices that were being offered. The money changers are those who were taking foreign coinage and exchanging it for the coins of the sanctuary. There was a distinctive coinage that could be used, and no other was allowed, having to do with the purity of the silver and as well the absence of any idolatrous portrayals on the coins themselves. So note that what's happening here is these buyers and sellers and the money changers, they're performing a service. They're providing the animals for sacrifice and the exchange of the coinage that's necessary in order to present the sacrifices that are required by the law of Moses. So they're providing a service, and they're doing it in a convenient way. They're actually providing this service in the temple precincts. There was a time when the buying and the selling and the exchanging of the coinage was done at the foot of the Mount of Olives, away from the temple itself. But for convenience sake, the whole operation was moved closer into the temple precincts themselves. what cost? At the cost of turning that part of the temple into a noisy, smelly, bizarre, profaning Gentiles worship, their place of worship in the process. So in verse 15, Jesus enters into the temple. Verse 15, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out. This whip of cords would have been, probably been made up of the ropes that would have been used to lead the sheep and the oxen into the temple, and then were discarded. So he wraps them up, makes a whip out of them, and he drives the buyers and the sellers of the sacrificial animals out of the temple. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And verse 16, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. He doesn't release the pigeons from the cages to minimize the commotion, so it wouldn't be an utter chaos. So the point was made already, I think, about the indignation that Jesus is experiencing at what has happened to what ought to be considered as a dedicated space, a sacred place, as it were. Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Jesus must have been physically imposing, but even more so, his countenance must have projected a moral authority that was sensed by the people that were there, so that he is able single-handedly to clear the temple precincts of what had to have been a considerable trade in animals and in coinage that was being conducted in the temple area. There's a moral authority here as well that his countenance conveyed to those who, in the light of which he was not confronted in return, whether or not he had an ally in the consciences of those who knew they were desecrating the temple area, that may be true as well. And then verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. That's from Psalm 69:9. Later reflection, the disciples remember that Jesus embodies this psalm. This is prophetic of what Jesus would do. Out of zeal for the honor of God in the house of God. That word zeal is used only here to describe the emotional outlook of Jesus. Only here, again, considering all that he confronts in the way of sin and hypocrisy and injustice, only here is this particular word applied to Jesus as zeal, as indignation overtakes him as he drives out. No doubt Jesus had zeal for the family and for love and for justice, but it says here that zeal was consuming him. It devoured him. It overtook him. He gave it, giving him this focused attention and energy for what for him is an all-consuming issue. The honor of God in the house of God, the honor of God in the worship of God, that desecration that he encountered could only be met by one so pure with this righteous and even coercive indignation as he drives these indignities out of the temple. So what do we learn about this, by this? Let me suggest several things. Number one, I think for most of us that we learn something very important about Jesus. Let me say this. In the New Testament is the only source of what we know about Jesus. There's no other source. And so anybody that adds to the record of the New Testament or detracts from it, eliminates from it, is falsifying the only eyewitness narrative that we have of the life of Jesus. There is no other. The totality of it is here in the New Testament. And so those who would go to, for example, the Gospel of Thomas, and the other Gnostic Gospels so favored by Dan Brown in his book, The Da Vinci Codes, is falsifying the record. Those other accounts, they're not the accounts of eyewitnesses. And they're dated past the deaths of Jesus and the apostles. They're second-hand accounts. And as such, there's no validity to them at all. All that we know, everything that we know about Jesus, the only first-hand accounts that we have are here in the New Testament. I think far more frequently, however, is not that somebody's going to write a book and claim other sources of information about the life of Jesus. Far more likely is what more of us do, which is that in every place where the New Testament account of the life of Jesus doesn't meet our own ideals, we just ignore it. We just set it aside. We don't pay any attention to it. And we don't allow it to influence our understanding of who Jesus is and what was important to him and what he came to do. We just set that aside. We just place it over there in a corner. We give it no place. This is the far more prominent and typical way in which we falsify the New Testament record. We're just selective, and in being selective, we create a stereotype of Jesus that doesn't conform to the reality of Jesus. And the most prominent of those stereotypes is the one that would say that Jesus is mild and sweet and non-judgmental and accepting of everybody and open-minded. In other words, he's the model citizen of the 20th century, 21st century. He is, in all our diversity, he is the model of acceptance of everyone and of embracing the diversity of peoples and lifestyles. In other words, he embodies all of the virtues of religious and spiritual relativism. And what I would have us learn from this event is that that stereotype does not survive this event. It's true, Jesus said, blessed are the meek. It's true that Jesus said of himself that he was meek and humble of heart. And it's true that he receives all sorts of repentant sinners. And we wouldn't ever want to obscure that reality, that he does accept all repentant sinners, not who remain in their sin, but all who come to him by faith and repent of their sin and surrender their lives over to him, who lose their lives for his sake in order to gain eternal life. He is accepting of all in that respect, not accepting so as to leave us alone, but accepting us so as to transform us into his own image of holiness and righteousness and love. But otherwise, the stereotype has got it wrong and is failing to accommodate into one's understanding of Jesus an important dimension of his agenda. John 5, we will be told that Jesus will judge the living and the dead. Now, Matthew 25 says that he will separate the sheep from the goats and cast the goats into eternal fire. The Jesus of the Bible denounced the Pharisees as blind guides and fools and hypocrites and vipers and whitewashed tombs, Matthew chapter 23. And the Jesus of the Bible said of Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin that it would be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it would be for them. All that we know about hell, I think I can say this, maybe I better say just about all that we know about hell, we know from the mouth of Jesus. There was a New Testament professor at a prominent Presbyterian seminary a few decades ago who was waxing on and on about Jesus as love and denying the element of judgment and wrath and so forth. Who then was asked by one of his students, Mr. Professor, what do you do about the fact that all that we know about hell, we know from Jesus' lips? And he said, well, frankly, I try not to think about that. Well, that's pretty characteristic, isn't it? Let's just not think about that. Let's just not work that into our understanding of the Jesus of the Bible. When we think of Jesus, we must accommodate his zeal for truth and righteousness and for the honor of God and for the worship of God. Secondly, we should learn something here about Jesus' concerns. What is at the heart of the issue here in the cleansing of this temple? What's at the heart of the issue is the right worship of God, is the reverence of God, and the honor of God. If we look at Jesus' life broadly, here's what we see. We find him correcting unbelief and condemning it in his encounter with Nicodemus in John 3. We'll find him correcting and condemning immorality with his encounter with the woman caught in adultery in John 8. We'll find him correcting and condemning idolatry in his encounter with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. What we see from Jesus is concern both that one believes and what one believes. That one is religious and how one practices one's religion and who it is that is the object of one's religious devotion. Specifically about worship, Jesus says at the second cleansing, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." The Gentile court was dedicated space for prayer. Prayer is the characteristic activity that goes on in God's temple. It is the defining activity. And it is the defining activity of the New Testament temple, which we are called numerous times in the New Testament. First Corinthians 3:16, for example, you together are God's temple. And so when we gather and as a gathered church constitute the temple, it's not the building, it's the gathered church. When we gather, we become the temple of God. We become the dwelling place of God. And as the dwelling place of God, we too must be concerned about the sanctity and the dignity of what takes place in our assembly. What they had done is turned a place dedicated to prayer and turned it into a chaotic marketplace so that prayer, the defining activity of the people of God when they gather, whether it's in the temple or here today, could not be properly conducted. The environment was too distracting and irreverent. The space had been desecrated so that focused, serious, solemn, reverent worship by the Gentiles who were restricted to that area was impossible. And the problem is that nobody seemed to notice. There was, in other words, amongst the whole people of God, there was no sense of propriety about what should be taking place within the precincts of the temple. So as we apply that to today and about Jesus' concerns today, we should be concerned if there is merchandising going on in connection with the worship of God. I think we should be concerned if there's if fundraising becomes prominent in the services that we conduct. And we know of places where that is the case. We should be concerned about that. We might not be buying and selling animals and exchanging coinage, but if it becomes a marketplace, as it were, a marketplace of fundraising, we should be concerned about that because we're undermining the reverence and the sanctity and the dignity of that which takes place and ought to take place when the people of God gather together in order to offer their worship to God and honor him. Say as well that there is a similar loss of propriety and reverence when we turn our places of worship not into markets but into theaters. I mean, the design of the typical church today has all of the trappings of the entertainment world, the seats, the stages, the performers, the format. And I wonder what Jesus would think of all that were he to return today. When we assemble as the church, we assemble as a house of prayer. And I would say if there's a concern that we have as a congregation that has been expressed over the years, it is that we do share Jesus' zeal that when the people of God gather, that God should be honored, and we are grieved when we see in the place of what ought to be reverential worship forms that look more like entertainment, sacred entertainment, and entertainment nevertheless. So that the whole idea of worship is being stood on its head, as it were. So that God is not the focus, but the congregation as an audience is being entertained. This is also a kind of merchandising, as it were, that undermines the reverence and the honor that ought to be shown to God himself. And then in terms of a personal outlook, as I come to worship, we all should be searching our hearts, whether or not we are worshiping with reverence and awe. Hebrews 12:28, reverence and awe is to be characteristic of our worship. Our services should not be cluttered, as it were, not with the sheep and goats, but with worldly concerns that we drag into the service with us. Concerns about the office, concerns about business, concerns about home, concerns about the neighborhood, concerns about whatever. That's why we counsel, we advise that one prepare before one comes to a worship service, that one arrives early in sufficient time to give due preparation, to be able to pray that whatever might distract would be removed from one's heart so that one can give focused attention. Psalm 103, let all that is within me bless his holy name. All that is within me. Not part of my attention, not part of my devotion, not a segment of my interest. But when we worship, it's to be with the whole heart, as it were, so that it might be with true, might be that God is truly honored and reverenced in our own worship as a part of the congregation. I think you could in some ways you can gauge one's outlook, perhaps by focusing on how the conversation goes after the service. If immediately following the service I am taken up with secular concerns, whatever they might be, whether it's sports or business or some other activities, then you really do need to wonder, has that really been the preoccupation in all that preceded that moment immediately after the service, so that one cannot sustain the thoughts of spiritual things, of eternal things, for even a few moments after the conclusion of the service? Often those conversations reveal what is our chief concern. And if our chief concern is who wore what, and who said what, and who did what, if that's our interest, if that's the dinner time Sunday afternoon, the dinner conversation is all about who said what, who did what, who wore what, you just wonder, don't you? What really was the focus for that individual during the service itself? And while, again, we're not bringing sheep and goats into the place of worship, but we can be bringing the equivalent of sheep and goats when we drag in and clutter the service with our secular, worldly concerns and occupy our minds with those things. And then third and finally, we learn something important about Jesus' return. Malachi 3, 1 through 3, is prophetic of the first advent and the second advent. Christ's first coming to Bethlehem and his second coming. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. When Jesus returns, judgment begins with the household of God. That's what it says in the Bible. Judgment begins with the household of God. So he will be purging his church. And zeal for his Father's house still consumes him. And how we worship and why we worship is still important to him, which means we need to be aware and cautious and concerned ourselves. Only the cross of Christ can save us from the judgment of Christ. And he's the perfect worshiper. And all who come to faith in him are credited with his righteousness, the perfect righteousness of the perfect worshiper. And Jesus is also able to transform us so that we are able to worship him in spirit and in truth. So that we're able to present ourselves as living sacrifices, Romans 12, 1 and 2, as our acceptable spiritual worship. He's able to credit us with the righteousness of the perfect worshiper, but he's also able to transform us so that we are able to worship him spiritually and acceptably. So that we are able, in the words of Romans 15, 6, with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He makes it possible for us to worship him in that way. Let's be sure that we accommodate in our understanding of Jesus this event, this zeal that is not manifested anywhere else, this coercive physical act of driving out those who would desecrate the worship of God and their irreverence and who would obstruct and undermine the worship of the Gentiles in whose courts they were doing the buying and the selling. Let's be sure to accommodate that and to work into our understanding of the identity of Jesus and the character of Jesus, his concern that his Father's house, his Father's temple be properly honored, that God be reverenced. Such is his zeal that it is only manifested in this connection. And so his zeal must be our zeal. His concern must become our concern. We too need to be caught up with zeal to see that God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit gets the honor and the glory of which he is worthy and to which he is due when the people of God gather and offer to him their worship. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we would worship you aright. We pray, O Lord, that we would worship you as you command and that we would worship you from the heart and that we would never bring into our services that which would desecrate or that which would distract. And, O Lord, we confess our weakness and how our minds are flooded with worldly concerns and our inability to purge those things away. And when we gather Sunday by Sunday, oh, that you would enable us by the power of your Holy Spirit to offer an acceptable and spiritual sacrifice so that we can say with sincerity that all that is within us is blessing your holy name. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's join together in singing hymn number 562, All to Jesus I Surrender, 562.